Happy Sabbath.
Happy.
All right. Disclaimer. I'm filled with a whole lot of emotions right now. So if any streams are coming from my eyes, just forgive me this one time. The heat was terrible this week, wasn't it? It's another reminder that we need to stay as far away from hell as we possibly can, because we don't want to be dealing with that on a critical basis. All right, so I have a few slides of notes here. Hopefully I can get through it. I won't keep you long. We have a very interesting message coming to us from the book of Daniel, especially chapter 2. And I just want to honor some people before I start, some family members. So the end of March was a turning point for me. It was an inflection point. Many things were happening in my old career that was steering me somewhere else. Moving is extremely stressful. It's ridiculously stressful. And I stepped on the scale at a Publix down in Deltona, Florida, which is where we're going to live, and I recognized that I lost 8 pounds. I won't tell you what the weight was because I don't want some of you men to get impressed. 8 pounds. And I'm a good husband, so I make sure that I share everything. So those 8 pounds that I lost, I gave them to my wife. So I lost 8, she gained 8. And it's just a fantastic thing because sharing is caring. And I guess that's the way I would deal with stress. I lose the weight, she gains the weight. And, you know, we're reminded in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, that husbands are supposed to love their wives just as Christ loves the church. And so I'm making sure that I do that in every single fashion, even when it comes to weight gain and weight loss. Most importantly, our prayer life has increased. The situation that we found ourselves in put us in the realm in which we have to pray more, a whole lot more. And it's no joke when you hear in church all the time that a family that prays together stays together. And that's a huge testament. That's something that we always have to practice. And Tamika and I are committing as a fact that we're going to go ahead and continue this strong prayer life and prayer emphasis to the best way that we can. Wow, there are a lot of kids coming in. Amen to that. Wow, God is good. So we know that the devil is out to destroy families. And if the devil is able to unravel the family, then of course we're going to find ourselves in a world that's godless. We're going to find a world that is sinful, and it's going to be a hopeless world. And my wife has stood by me throughout all of the situation that was happening with transitioning from one career to another career. And it's such a fantastic thing to see how God is working through the family to sustain us and to strengthen our marriage. But you know, my dad always says, when a man has a happy wife, he has a happy life. So you want to make sure that the wife is happy so that your life will be stress-free. And I want to thank God so much for our 3 children, Elisha, Esther, and Elizabeth. And this church is practically the first church for the girls. And I've seen how many of you actually loved on the girls, how you actually treated them as if, you know, they were your own. And I really appreciate that. I really thank you for that. I never thought I would be changing careers at this point in my life. I knew it would happen at some point, but not when I'm edging towards that big 4-0. So that's interesting. Well, better now than later, because you know how the mind goes once you're edging towards, Kenny, how old are you going to be now? Right. So that's the whole situation. And then Tamika's mother, her name is Rose, she always says that life begins at 40. And I think she gets that inspiration from Abraham's son Isaac's experience, in which he married Rebecca at the age of 40. So his life, the whole trajectory just shot off from that point. And she's a principal at Sandy Bay Seventh-day Adventist Church. That's her home church in Jamaica. They have a kindergarten school there, and she's doing a fantastic job. I also want to give a shout out to Tamika's father, Norman. He's a former inspector of police. Almost typical to what you have as a detective here in the United States. In Jamaica, they call them inspectors because it's a British system. And they wear uniforms as well, too, so it's kind of funny to see him. He had a surgery on his eye recently, and it was a successful surgery. We didn't say it loudly in church for prayer, but it was an unspoken prayer. And he's doing very well right now. I also want to thank you for your prayers for my father, Keith Sr. His health is improving. Prayers for his job as well, too, and his car. He's a great example of what a father is supposed to be, and I thank him so much for everything that he has done. And I know that this church is a praying church. I always brag on Aiken SDA. Anything you lift up here in the garden of prayer, it's amazing. God works out a miracle for you in such a fashion that you have to stop and give him the praise. And that just goes to show about the level of character that we have here, the level of spirituality that exists in this church. We also raised up Sheldon, to meet his brother. He was having some issues with his marriage and also his family, and he lives in Canada. And when I speak to Sheldon on the phone, it's a completely different situation. In a matter of weeks, everything had turned around for him. We lifted him up here on this altar in prayer, and God answered. And there's one more. Dervin is Tamika's other brother. He lives in Jamaica. I'm praying that he gets right with God. He knows of God, he loves God, but we want him to serve God. And he's an excellent uncle to my children. I want him to have such a relationship with God that at one point in the future, he will lead my children in prayer. That's what I'm expecting. That's what I would like to see for him. I'm almost done. I also want to thank God for my aunts in Jamaica. They've been praying for me a whole lot. And special prayer goes out to my aunt Nadia and her daughter Rosie, and also to my aunt who lost every material possession that she had in that fire. She lives in Pennsylvania. And this church stepped up, and we made a significant donation to her, and she really appreciates it. And from a symbolic perspective, just like a phoenix rising from the ashes, her life had turned around because we offered so many prayers for her, and she's doing so well. Praise God. And where would I be without my mother? My mother's name is Norma. She's a praying mother. Any situation I find myself in, I speak to my mother about it, and it's almost like we worry together. And then after we're finished worrying together, we start praying together. And she's been an inspiration for me for the past 4 months. And she's an excellent mother to her daughter, my sister, Keithia. So my name's Keith. My dad's name is Keith. My sister's name is Keithia. And my son's name is Keith. We're not very creative, if you haven't realized, but that's the way how it works. So Keithia, though, she has autism, and she's a special needs person. But my mom takes such good care of her. It's amazing. So I want to give a thanks, well, a big shout out to my mom. Thank you so much for being an excellent friend, and thank you so much for sharing my burdens. Bow your heads with me for prayer. God, empty this vessel. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Cleanse me from all unrighteousness, not my words, but your words. Give the people what they need to hear, not want to hear, but need to hear. At the end of it, bring some conviction to a soul who's wrestling about whether they should serve you or not, whether they should hand over that problem to you or not. Let this example from the book of Daniel serve as a testimony of what we're supposed to do and what's expected of us. And at the end of it, give us that blessing. All right, here we go. So the scripture reading comes to us from the book of Timothy, first book of Timothy. We'll be looking at chapter 6, reading 11 and 12. And this is basically the embodiment of what we're about to discover with Daniel. It's going to give us a good example of the characteristics and the traits that Daniel possessed, which qualifies him for this passage of scripture. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness. Not only righteousness, but godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So Paul is not mincing words here. He's very verbose. He's laying it out on Timothy. I know that you have a ministry, and here's what I want you to do. I want you to continue. And it's important because he's not talking about any self-aggrandizement. He's not talking about self-glorification or empowerment. He's talking about doing the work which God has humbly called him to do. So, typical question. Have any of you ever lost your temper before? I mean, like, lost it completely. I mean, like, in the given situation, it could be a family member, it could be on the job, it could be a child. You reached the tipping point. And as soon as that individual said the wrong thing or they put you in the wrong circumstance, you just laid it out on them. And you told them where to find what, where to look for where, and all of those words that are usually bleeped out on the TV are coming out of your mouth like old friends. Imagine that. I know that some of that doesn't happen to any of you, which is good because that means that you're on the right track. But losing your cool usually feels good in the moment. But then we have to ask, was it really worth it? You know, when hostile things come our way, when bad things occur, we sometimes operate in our emotions. That's the first thing. We're going to go ahead with the feelings and not in our faith. And some of the things that we actually say or do at a point in time when we lose our cool can be irreconcilable, and the ramifications could last for years. And then perhaps God was trying to bring something to our attention. He's trying to bring something good out of that situation, you know? And simply because we didn't manage that situation correctly, we probably lose our witness and we lose our testimony and the blessing that was supposed to come. So we're going to look at this story in Daniel 2. And we're going to look at the main characters, Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel. And at the end, spoiler alert, Daniel actually succeeds in this trial. He does something that's totally remarkable. He does something that elevates him to another level. And if we look at the whole context of it, it doesn't start very well in the situation. So let's go ahead and take a look at a few background pieces of information. So this is the first character, Nebuchadnezzar II. And I love the history. I always have to check to see exactly what the situation was with these characters and what's most important with them. So he was born in August. We don't know the exact date, but it's 642 BC. And he died October 7, 562 BC. So he lived about 80 years. And this is interesting because usually kings of this type of character, they don't live a very long, happy life. They usually either get assassinated or they get sacked by another nation. But for some strange reason, he lives out a full life. And he came to power when he was 37, and he reigned for 43 years. And most importantly here, all these qualifications here, he's known as the destroyer of nations. That's what the Jews call him, the destroyer of nations. So this is not your happy-go-lucky king. He's very serious about what he needs to do, and he's not going to mince any words, and he's going to get the job done very efficiently. So he's also known for his architect skills. He's a builder, and he's a military king. And we have to talk a little bit about Babylonian superstition. So the citizens of Babylon are what we would refer to as individuals that have an infectious superstition. So it simply means that you go to your bed tonight and you had a dream and you dreamt and you saw four numbers. So immediately you're saying to yourself, wow, four numbers, what could that pertain to? Oh yeah, pick four. So they had that type of mentality. So they go ahead and they buy a lottery ticket because they're like, yeah, the gods are telling me point blank that these are the four winning numbers. They need to go ahead and get that done. So it's the same thing here. They believe that the natural world, anything that happens in the natural world, anything that happens that they observe is a sign from the gods, a direct form of communication coming from the gods. But Nebuchadnezzar is different. And this is odd because kings are usually the high priest of their nation. So whatever the religion is, they're going to be the one that's actively practicing that religion. But he's different. And he's wise enough to know that these advisors, these wise men, will tell him exactly what he wants to hear, but not what he needs to hear. So he has a bunch of sycophants around him. They're just yes men, telling him all the time what he wants to hear. But he's different, completely different. And, you know, that's a testament to some of our modern day leaders. If they had men, people around them, women around them, who were actually telling them what they needed to hear, giving them constructive criticism, it would be a better world. But no, we find ourselves in the situation in which Nebuchadnezzar is going to go ahead and he's going to be different. And here you have a picture of a ziggurat, which is their holy temple. And that's over to the right-hand side of this slide. So Daniel's in a situation, he did not cause a situation, and he's operating with spiritual maturity. And God's going to solve the problem for him. Keep in mind that Daniel has been raised properly enough to know that he can't be superstitious. Wisdom only comes directly from God, not anybody else. And so this is going to be a testament to us in which we're going to see how God provides an avenue, not just to expose our gifts, but more importantly, to test our faith identity and also to refine our personality. But we have to be mature in how we respond to them. All right, so let's go ahead and read. So we have a distraught and troubled king. He's having these dreams. He has no idea what these dreams mean. He's wise enough to know that dreams have a prophetic understanding behind them. And he's, of course, going to call up all of these wise men to give him the interpretation of the dream. So let us read. Daniel 2, verse 1. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled, and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, astrologers, to tell him what he had dreamed. And when they came in, they stood before the king. So in antiquity, when kings have dreams, naturally they believe that it's coming from some divine inspiration. So there's a caveat here. The king is searching for an unsearchable God, a matchless God. And wise men in his court are unable to communicate with this one and only true God, that the dream may be interpreted. And then you have pundits that usually say that this is should be taken in a literal sense because, of course, Daniel wasn't there, but that can be easily explained. So why is Daniel not present here? Well, Daniel is still in school. His 3 years of training is not completed yet. And, of course, even though he's doing the training, he's just doing a job, but he knows for a fact that whatever he's learning is not of anything of importance. God's wisdom is more important. And according to how they actually have the right of succession in Babylon at that point in time, Nebuchadnezzar's reign would start about March or April in 603 BC, and then the dream would have occurred during somewhere about that time. So Daniel is not present at the king's court because he's still learning. Let's move on to chapter 2, verse 3. He said to him, I have had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means. Then the astrologers answered the king. Some versions say the Chaldeans, however you want to pronounce it. May the king live forever. Tell your servants a dream, and we will interpret it. And you know, this is not an unreasonable request, because this is part of their job description. They're supposed to be able to interpret dreams. But this is different, though, because Nebuchadnezzar knows for a fact that he made them wealthy. They're giving them the runaround, and on top of it, they're not producing anything of much substance. So he's becoming impatient. He wants to know what the dream portends, and these men are going to stall him all the way through, and it's going to push him to a very strong level of lunacy. He's going to lose his cool. So the king offers a challenge to the court. The king replied to the astrologers, this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses will be turned into piles of rubble. Now, to cut into pieces here is talking about an ancient form of dismemberment which they used with trees. I won't get into the gory details about it, but you can just imagine. Each limb is actually tied to a tree, and then they're going to make the tree snap, and when it snaps, you know what happens, right? So, and he also says that you're going to turn your house into piles of rubble. Some versions actually say an ash pit, some say a dunghill. So it's going to make your house, he's going to make their houses into basically a landfill. 6, but if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive gifts and rewards from me and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me. So it's not that these men have forgotten or they don't know how to comply with the order. It's just that they don't know how to do it. I mean, think about it. This is different. So they could carry out as many sacrifices that they want to. They could slaughter all manner of sheep and bulls. They could even go to the extreme of drawing human blood because that was a thing there, carrying out infanticide, offering babies to their gods for wisdom. But none of these things will work because they don't know how to access the Most High God. So we're seeing their limitations, and they have accepted that they can't do this impossible circumstance. I mean, it's a paradox. It's definitely a paradox. Usually, the king is supposed to tell you the dream and then you interpret it, but how are you supposed to interpret something from the original source if you don't know what it is? So this is very complex. And I'll just give you two examples of a paradox that's right here. I pressed this a little bit too hard. Oh, there we go. Let's go to verse 8, and then we'll get to the paradoxes by those two intelligent individuals. The king answered, "I am certain that you are trying to gain time, because you realize this is what I have firmly decided." So he's not going to change his mind. "If you do not tell me the dream, there is only one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping that a situation will change." So there's a sense of divine wisdom coming through Nebuchadnezzar here. He knows that the gods that they serve are worthless. He knows that they can't do what he asks them. So tell me the dream and I will know that you can interpret it for me. Show me that your gods, G, have worth. Show me that they can actually have some level of power to show what my dream is and tell me what it means. Here are two examples of a paradox. I'll give you a second to read them, and then we'll go ahead and talk about them. So the first one is coming from Niels Bohr. And Niels is a physicist. I think he came up with the first model of the atom, if memory serves me right. And here's what Niels says. Brilliant, brilliant guy. "Prediction is very difficult, especially if it's about the future. But I thought when you make a prediction, you're actually talking about what will happen in the future. So that's kind of weird. And then Dwight D. Eisenhower. "Plans are worthless, but planning is everything." So paradoxical. Nebuchadnezzar is putting the men in the same situation. Tell me my dream. Interpret it for me. So he makes an unreasonable request. The astrologers answered, "There is no one on earth who can do what the king asks." Well, that is true. That's the only thing they've said that's actually true so far. "No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of a magician or enchanter or astrologer. What a king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among humans." So the king has become skeptical, rightly so. Paying these men all this sorts of money. They live very lofty lives, and they can't follow their job description. They have one job, and they can't do it. So what's the point of keeping them around, right? So he's going to go full apprentice and Oprah style. That's what I like to call it. So apprentice with Donald Trump and then Oprah when she usually gives out her gifts. So first thing, you're fired. And then the next thing that's going to happen is what? I'm going to kill all of you. I'm going to clean house. So this blows up the entire plan that we see right here that these men have been concocting to tell him some type of nonsense just to assuage the king. So let's keep it more local. Many of you inside of you have had an unreasonable request. It could be at work. It could be at a particular situation in which you're having a discussion, especially husbands with your wives. And you know full well that you should not engage your wife when she gives you an unreasonable request. The best thing for you to do is to look for the exit lane on that highway, and you stay far away from that as possible because there's an accident just waiting for you. All right? So, huge unreasonable request. And so the king, of course, is going to become very hostile. He's determined. He's made up his mind. He's not going to change. Verse 12. This made the king angry. So he's incensed. He's furious. He can't back down now. They pushed him over the edge. That he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon because he has recognized that they're practicing a false religion. Their gods have no purposes whatsoever. And then you got to keep in mind, Nebuchadnezzar is narcissistic. He considers himself a divine being as well. So, in essence, if the gods, G, don't have any use, what's the point of keeping the practitioners of that type of religion around? So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and the men were sent to look for Daniel and put his friends and to put them to death as well. And it's interesting, because if we found ourselves in that situation, we'd have probably started playing the role of victim already. Because, of course, Daniel now is actually guilty by association. He's not even finished with school yet. He hasn't started a job officially yet. And here he is. He's not only going to get fired, but he's going to lose his life. And That's how we would naturally respond to be starting, you know, pointing fingers. And it's interesting because when you lose your job because of somebody's perceived incompetence, the natural thing for you to do is to blame that person. But Daniel takes a different route. Daniel enters with divine wisdom. So he hears that the king has lost his mind. He hears that the king is conducting a purge. And the purge is happening with a corporate body, not an individual punishment, but a corporate collective punishment. But Daniel doesn't panic. He doesn't fear. He does not panic. When he hears the decree that a king has made, he doesn't let his emotions get the better of him. What he does is he approaches a situation in the same fashion as how Jesus would have approached a situation. And this is interesting. So keep in mind that usually how we first respond to a serious issue usually determines the trajectory that the issue takes. It determines how we handle it. And at first, our first response to a situation is usually to panic. But the true test of our spirituality, the true test of our characteristics, it shows up every time when we are faced with a circumstance that we did not expect, one that we didn't plan for, one that we didn't see coming, one that we're blindsided by. So how we deal with that issue usually determines what's inside of us. It's almost like with the children of Israel, all those tests that they received in the wilderness, God was checking to see what was inside of them. He wanted to see if they had a refined spirit, a refined mind. So how do we respond to it? How does Daniel deal with the situation? So don't fret, don't worry, don't blame anyone, don't seek pity. Be level-headed and ask God to lead. So that leads us to our first lesson. Don't panic. Know the God you serve has brought you to this moment, not only to test you, but to bring you through it for his glory and for his satisfaction. And you might be saying to yourself, Daniel has lost his mind because now he's going to request an audience with the king. But if you go back to Daniel 1, verses 9, it says here that God had caused the official and officials to show favor and compassion to Daniel. When you're walking in God's grace, he takes care of you. When you're walking in God's grace, he actually gives you favor and compassion. So it's a situation in which even if the entire universe is actually crumbling, we can actually pass through, we can weather that storm simply because we have God's spirit inside of us. So Daniel is blameless and he's flawless in this situation. And more importantly, he has God's grace. And we're reading from verse 14 here. So when Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put death to the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. He didn't get an attitude. He didn't take the alternative, which is to get upset and get angry and start blaming other people. He came in with a different perspective. He came in with a different mindset. And 15 said, he asked the king's officer, simple question, why did the king issue such a harsh decree? What's the rationale behind this? What's the purpose behind this? Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went into the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. So this is different. Daniel knows that God has the ultimate power. God has the solution to the king's problem. Daniel knows this. And the best way to do it is to ask for grace, approach the king, because the king is in charge of his life at this point in time, and tell him that he knows of somebody that can actually answer this dream for you, that can interpret the dream for you. So when we're in a doubtful crisis, the first thing that we have to do is to plead to God for mercy. And here it says it. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Wise men of Babylon. None of us wants to die a shameful death. All of us inside of here would want to live a life that's filled with honor, a life that's filled with grace, a life that's filled with promise, and we rest our eyes, and then knowing for a fact that we're in slumber, and then we'll rise to see Christ. He doesn't want to get slaughtered with these pagan men, and I don't blame him. It's a personal affront to his witness. It's a personal affront to his religion. So if you have a problem, you have to pray it out. You have to pray until you get the solution. And I know you notice already, but sometimes it's good for us to hear these words over and over again, because we can't sleep on prayer. Prayer is something that is not a spectator sport, it's an active sport. And if we're looking at it from that perspective, this is why he actually went to his friends, because he knows that the prayer of a righteous man or woman avails much. So he got his prayer warriors with him and he started to pray. And that's why we have to humble ourselves to the Lord, and we got to pray to the God of mercy. You got to share your crisis with somebody who you trust. You have to share the things that are not going right in your life with somebody who you know that when they petition that throne of grace, God listens. That's how it works. I know that we're in an individualistic society, and we always say, oh, I got it covered. I can fix it. I can solve it. But that's not how God works. God works in a collective sense. He says when two or three are gathered together, his presence is near. Not that it is not with you when you're by yourself, but there's more prayer when you have more people who are impacting God's wisdom, impacting or entreating his mercy. So we have to seek intercessory prayer. That's the second lesson. So we have to be composed, use divine wisdom, and ask for prayer. Ask for prayer and then seek God's mercy. So God answers the prayer. So Daniel goes into a sleep. He goes into a, well, some biblical scholars say that he stayed up the entire night praying. I would like to digress and actually say that he actually went to sleep. He went to sleep simply because he knew for a fact that God was going to answer his prayer. And he knew for a fact that nothing could be solved with this problem with human ingenuity, with human expertise, or with human intelligence. This is something that had to come from God, the interpretation of the dream, and he was not able to do it. So he prays about it, and then he leaves it to God. We say it all the time, let go and let God. This is exactly what he did. He went to sleep. And he was trusting that God would answer his prayer. And so be it. It says here in verse 19, then was the secret revealed to Daniel in a night vision. And then Daniel does something very important at that point in time. He doesn't run to the king immediately to tell him what the answer is. He pauses to give praise and thanks to God for answering his prayer. So he gives God the praise for solving the situation, even though the situation hasn't been rectified yet because he hasn't spoken to the king just yet. So he found peace, he went to sleep, and then, of course, he blessed the name of God. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. So look at the symbolism here. God waited until Daniel was in a position of ultimate surrender, because practically speaking, we're useless when we're sleeping, right? We can do nothing to affect our environment. We can't change what's happening. It's the same. So there is nothing that Daniel could do to help God. And I know that actually seems odd, but yes, we do like to help God at times. And if you want to know what I'm talking about, go ask Abraham. Go ask Jake, ask all of his lineage. They always think that they have a better idea than what God promised. But in this situation, Daniel was sure for a fact that he couldn't do anything to effect change in the situation. So what he did, he let go and he let God. So that's right. We have to make sure that as soon as we get the solution to the problem, we have to praise God with some purpose. And that's the final lesson here. I'm almost there. So Daniel is thankful that God has given him the dream, and now he can testify of God's goodness and power to the king. So in essence, this message was mostly for Nebuchadnezzar himself and not a testament of Daniel's gift. Nebuchadnezzar was searching for an experience that would show him that the gods that they were serving had no purpose. And this was the witness that Daniel had. This was the testimony that he had to reveal in no uncertain terms the matchless power of Almighty God. So Daniel knows for a fact that God is faithful to him because he was faithful to God. It also presented an opportunity to see what the qualities of the God that we serve. And for a fact, the God that we serve is not only an amazing God, but he's an encouraging God. Because usually when we think that nothing is going to happen to change our circumstance, that's when he usually steps in. I have so many testimonies about it, it's not even funny. And maybe even when I return here, I'll actually stand right there and testify of how good he has been throughout these past 4 months in taking me from where I was in March all the way down to June when we're getting ready to leave. What a beautiful and perfect transaction that is. You have faith in God, and God will show you his faithfulness all the way through. And it's something that no one would have thought that could have happened. That even without the information that was needed to interpret the dream, God could have revealed it to Daniel. And what was aimed to destroy Daniel in the first place actually turned out to be an ultimate blessing. Isn't God good? God always turns it around for our good, even when we least expect it. Thank you so much for hearing these words. Bow your heads with me for prayer. God, thank you so much for the lesson that we got from Daniel chapter 2. It's such a refreshing message to understand that even in the most uncertain of circumstances, not only are you there with us, but you already have the answer prepared for us. Help us to have that unwavering faith in you. Help us to know for a fact that you'll take us through whatever storm that we're in. Help us to understand that it is you that deserve the glory, the honor, and the praise. Thank you so much for giving us the understanding in that message that even after Daniel interpreted a dream and Nebuchadnezzar actually prostrated himself at Daniel's feet, that he was not blessing or praising Daniel. He was honoring you because he needed to come to the understanding that you are sovereign. You hold the entire universe together. You make the way for our existence, and you give us all the blessings that we need. And dear Lord, I pray that as we depart from here, and even as we stay for that fellowship dinner, that you will be there with us to give us the blessing, that Sabbath day blessing. Dear Lord, I also want to thank you for the opportunity that I have here to speak for not the last time, but for a while here in Aiken, that you will take us on our journey to our new vista there in Florida. Help us to be successful there. Help us to continue to raise the children as godly children there. Help us to carry out your ministry while we're there. And when we return here, dear Lord, let us all say that it was always a blessing to be in your house, to see you work week in and week out to effect change in the lives of so many, especially when it comes to the garden of prayer. I pray that this church will continue to grow from strength to strength. I pray that you'll continue to bless each member that's here. I pray that you'll continue to keep us on that right path. Help us to fight that good faith, that good fight in faith. Help us to do your will so that when everything is said and done, we can all gather around your throne to give you the praise, glory, and honor that you deserve. Thank you so much for sending your son. Thank you so much for his sacrifice. Thank you so much for the fact that he lives within us. Help us to pass that message of salvation to others that need to hear it. Use us at that opportune time to spread your message, to speak of your truth, to testify of your goodness. And when everything is said and done, we give you all the glory, we give you all the praise, and all of God's children say, amen. Amen.